going to invite you tonight to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Last Sunday night, we saw Moses tending flocks of sheep for his father-in-law Jethro, and he was doing that on the backside of the wilderness in Midian. And he was leading the flocks by a particular mountain, a mountain called Horeb. And the Lord appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him in a bush as a fire, as a consuming fire, but the bush was not being burned. And so Moses, curious, he goes over to the fire. And as he approaches, the Lord calls out to him. He calls him by name. And Moses responds and says, "Here I am." And then the Lord says to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face from the holy presence of the Lord. We pick up in verse number 7, Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord says to Moses, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' And what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians." Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us this privilege again tonight to open your holy word and to remember, to recall the stories that we have heard since we were children, to reflect on them once again, and to be reminded of who you are, to be reminded of your greatness, of your character, of your compassion for your people. Lord, teach us more about you, more about your all-wise plan in redeeming Israel from Egypt, and ultimately in redeeming a people for yourself to praise your holy name. Bless us tonight as we read your word and study it, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God has Moses in the right place. He's in the presence of God. And that's the place where you want to be if you're about to go out and do God's work. You want to start in the presence of God. And so Moses is there. He is in God's holy presence, and he is overwhelmed by his presence. He's overwhelmed by the holiness of God. He removes his sandals and he covers his face. And God graciously reveals himself to Moses. And the way that God reveals himself to Moses, first of all, in verse number 7, is God reveals himself as a God of compassion. A God of compassion. He has compassion on his people. He sees their circumstances and he takes pity on them. He is a God who sees and hears and knows. He is a God who condescends to come down to his people and to rescue them and bring them up out of the land of Egypt. He is a God who has remembered the promises that he has made to his people, and he has seen their misery. And now God's time has come. God is not just now learning about their misery. He has known about it. He has seen it throughout the whole time that they have been slaves in Egypt. But God moves according to his own timetable, doesn't he? He moves according to his own calendar. And here it says that it is now God's time. So in verse 10, in verse 9, and in verse 10, we see two times the phrase, "and now." So now, I'm going to come down and rescue my people. And in verse 10, "so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh." And so God is compassionate for his people. And now is the time that he is going to liberate them. So he's the God of compassion. We also see in this passage that the God that reveals himself to Moses is a God who rescues. A God who rescues. In verse number 8, it says that God has come down to rescue his people from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. When we see this phrase, to come down, oftentimes it means that God is going to act in a special way on behalf of his people. Obviously, God is everywhere, right? God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is transcendent. We see many times in scriptures that God is said to dwell in the heavens. But when the situation calls for it, as one commentator put it, God leaves his office and he comes down to earth to do work on behalf of his people. And so he comes down, but he comes down in order to bring them up. To lift them up out of slavery, to lift them up out of the land of bondage, and to bring them into a good land. And so God's saving, rescuing work is not only a saving from bondage and slavery, but it is a saving to something as well, isn't it? It's a saving from Egypt, but that was not all. God said, I'm also going to bring you in to the land of the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that is how it is with our salvation too, isn't it? God doesn't just save us from something. He doesn't just save us from wrath and destruction and eternal judgment. He also saves us to something, doesn't he? He saves us to a relationship with him. He saves us to holiness, to sanctification, to growing in faith, to eternally dwelling with him forever. God saves us from, but he also saves us to his appointed purpose. When we see the list of all the nations that God is going to that God is going to bring the Israelites to Canaan, and all this list of the people that dwell there, it's a reminder of how God is going to powerfully work on their behalf to expel these people and to give them the inheritance that he promised Abraham generations before. And so God is going to rescue them. He's going to rescue them and bring them up so that he can bring them into the land of promise. But how is God going to do this? God has had compassion on his people. He's determined that now is the time to rescue them. But how is he going to do it? He's going to do it through his messenger. And so God is a God who sends. A God who sends his messenger. And in verses 9 and 10, he commissions Moses to go and do his will. And really, this is the pivot point of this whole episode, the call of Moses. Moses is the one that God has designated to deliver Israel from the land of Egypt. He is God's man, and this is God's appointed time. And there's no sense in running from it, because God doesn't phrase it to Moses as a question, does he? He doesn't put it in the form of a question. He puts it in the form of a command. So now go. By divine command, Moses has been chosen to shepherd Israel out of the land of darkness into the promised land. Moses will be God's agent, doing God's work on his behalf. And this is an amazing thing when you think about it, that God, the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one, the one for whom nothing is impossible, the one for whom, if he wanted to, God could have taken his people and airlifted them out of Egypt and dropped them in Canaan, right? I mean, God can do anything. But that's not the way that he chose to do it, is it? And we see in Scripture, really beginning here and all the way running throughout Scripture, we see that God often chooses to not do things like that. He chooses to use people. He chooses to use servants to do his will. And so he sends people on his behalf to do his mission. One commentator puts it this way. He says, if God was the one who would deliver them, why wouldn't he just go ahead and do it? Why commit this precious enterprise to an old man who had already failed at the task once and may well still be under sentence of death in Egypt? Beyond that, why commit it to any fallible human being at all? Why commit such an important task to a human being who could fail? And then he offers three reasons why God would do it this way. One, Moses had been carefully prepared for the task, hadn't he? So this isn't just God coming out of the blue and saying, I think I'm going to choose Moses. Moses, you go and do this now. God has been preparing him, right? For really 80 years. Going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, where we see the birth of Moses and his supernatural protection from the evil edict of Pharaoh, and the way that God brought him into the palace of Pharaoh under Pharaoh's daughter. And so God was preparing him there in Egypt, but then also he's been preparing him for the last 40 years, hasn't he? Watching sheep in the wilderness. And so God's been preparing him. Another reason why God would do it this way is that God created human beings for this role in the first place. God created us to be his image bearers, right? And to be his agents in the world. What does Genesis 1, 26 and 27 say? It says, let us make them in our image, after our likeness, but for what purpose? Let them go and have dominion over the creation, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Why? God made us in his image so that we would rule and take care of this world under his authority for his glory. So God, from the very beginning, chose to use us as people and to afford us a certain dignity in his creation purposes. Another reason, he says, is that now we're in a fallen world. And God invites his people to share with him in the work of redeeming the world. And that has to do with God's chosen means of revelation and of salvation. And that is through incarnation. When God chose to save the world, he chose to send his son, didn't he? He chose to send his son into the world to live among us, to be one of us. He chose to put his truth into the common dust of earth, he says. It was by means of the incarnation of Christ that God would give his revelation and that he would rescue us. And so this is God's means of doing his will. He wants to involve people. He wants to do things in the dust, in reality, in the world, tangibly. And God prepares his servants for his tasks. And so this is God bringing Moses along and then calling him into a service and then sending him out to do his will. He's a God who sends. Beginning in verse 11, we see that God is also patient and gracious. He's a God who's patient and gracious. Why? Because Moses starts to offer excuses. And beginning in verse 11, all the way into chapter 4, Moses is going to offer about five sets of excuses, different reasons why he's not the right man for the job. God, you must have me confused with somebody else. You should go down the street and knock on somebody else's door and send them instead. And he's going to offer these excuses to God as to why God should not send him. And so in verse number 11, Moses responds to God when God said, now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh and you're going to bring them out and into the land that I've chosen. And Moses says, who am I? Who am I? I'm nobody. Who am I that I have the capability of going before Pharaoh? Who am I? I'm nobody. Who am I that has the capability of leading this great of a people all the way through the wilderness to Canaan? Who am I? Most likely, what's going on here is that Moses has all kinds of self-doubt. Why? Because of the way things went 40 years ago. 40 years ago, Moses, in his zeal, in his enthusiasm for his people, his desire to be a rescuer for his people, what did he do? He went out and he tried to intervene and protect one of his fellow Hebrews, but in doing so, he killed an Egyptian. And he had to bury him in the sand, and it became known, it was found out, and he had to run away. In other words, the whole thing failed. The whole thing failed miserably. And so now he's in self-doubt. And he probably has all these vivid and painful memories of how he failed before. One commentator says that past defeats and humiliations tend to dog us more than past victories. Time does not always heal all wounds. On occasion, the passing of time makes them worse. The failure to deliver the wounded Hebrew is much more in his memory bank than is the successful deliverance of the priest's seven daughters at the well. Remember that? He showed up in Midian and he acted as a deliverer there. And there he came to the rescue, and the seven daughters of Jethro were able to feed their flocks and water their flocks. But he's not thinking about that. He's thinking about the time he failed, the time when he blew it 40 years ago. And so now his status and his abilities are in question. He's rejected by his people. He's on the run from Pharaoh. Now he's a stranger and an outcast. His roots, his identity, his self-esteem, his hopes have been decisively affected, maybe even shattered. But God was going to come and be the source of his strength, wasn't he? So Moses is offering excuses, but God is patient, isn't he? God is patient. He is gracious with his servant. And he hears him out. God lets him offer all of these excuses, and God answers him every single time. Now, as it goes on, we'll see in chapter 4 that God's answers are going to get a little bit more pointed as Moses continues to offer excuses, but he listens and he responds. He answers to his servant. He's patient, he's compassionate, he's gracious. And oftentimes when we think about Moses, if I were to just say to you, Moses, the very first thought that comes into your mind, you know, if we had not been preaching on him the last few weeks, first thing that comes to our mind probably would be Moses was a great leader. Moses was the one who received the law on Mount Sinai. Moses was the one who led all these grumbling, complaining people through the wilderness. But look where he started. He started as a failure in his own eyes and probably in the eyes of others as well. And his first attempt was a failure, and now he's been spending the last 40 years just watching sheep in the wilderness. What gives me the credentials or the ability to be able to go and lead Israel out of Egypt? And God is going to answer him with a reassurance, but not in the way that maybe Moses would have wanted. Because Moses is going to receive a promise from God that God is going to be with him. And so he is a God who is patient. We're going to see in verse 12 that he is a God who is present. A God who is present with his servant. And God says in verse number 12, I will be with you. That's an amazing thought when you think about it. Here's Moses doubting himself. Who am I? What have I done? I failed. I'm nobody. How can I stand before Pharaoh? How can I lead your people? And guess what God does not do? God does not puff up his self-esteem, does he? God doesn't run through Moses' resume and say, well, Moses, think about this. Think about this time when you did this successfully. Or remember this when you did this successfully. You're very good at this. God didn't do that, did he? Why? Because he wanted Moses to understand that it was not going to be Moses' ability that guaranteed the success of the mission. And so all God says is, I'm going to be with you. I know you're inadequate. That's the point. I know you don't have it within you. Nobody does. No matter who I would have chosen would have been inadequate. Would have not had the ability to stand before Pharaoh and do this great task and lead these people back to Canaan. It is beyond human ability. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to be with you. And so he is revealing to Moses that it is not based on who Moses is, but it is based on who God is that is going to guarantee the success. And so he says, I'm going to be a God who is present with you. My presence is going to be there. And in a way, this kind of foreshadows what God is going to be for his people from here on out. Because one of the main purposes of bringing Israel out of Egypt was so that God would be their God and they would be his people and he would be with them. And they would be in his presence, worshiping him in his tabernacle. And so God is affirming and promising his presence to Moses as well as to his people. And in verse number 12, he also gives a sign as a way of encouraging, of undergirding Moses. He says, I'm going to give you a sign. And here's the sign. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. You're thinking, wait, how does that help me right now? Right? That's way off in the future, isn't it? That's a forward-looking sign. How does that help me today? How is that going to help me when I'm standing before Pharaoh? How is that going to help me when the people of Israel start yelling and complaining at me because their work is getting harder? How is this going to help? My sign, my proof is you'll be back here at this place with my people worshiping me. What does that mean? It means that God was calling Moses to trust, wasn't he? He was calling Moses to trust. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So here's the sign, the proof, if you will. It will be substantiated for you when you come back to this place. In essence, the sign was a promise. The sign was a promise and a prophecy. And when you're back here again, which I guarantee you will be, because I am with you and I am behind this. This is my mission. I'm using you. I'm sending you. But I'm going to be with you and I will guarantee success. And then you'll be back right here worshiping me. And so God gives him a forward-looking sign that will guide his vision, guide his purpose for the next many months until they come back to their goal. And so God is a God who is present. And then in verse 13, Moses asks another question. He says, well, what if I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, but what if they ask me, what is his name? What am I going to tell them? What is his name? And this is a difficult problem that some of the commentators have wrestled with. How is it that the Israelites, who doesn't know the name here? Does Moses not know the name? Do the Israelites not know the name? Who doesn't know the name? How is the name going to be a confirmation either way that God has really revealed himself to me and I'm the one that he's chosen? How is this revelation of the name going to help? And so commentators have wrestled with this. And also with the fact that in Genesis, we see the name of the Lord, Yahweh, which is revealed in essence here in Exodus 3. We see it being used in Genesis with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So how is this something new that God would reveal his name here? And I think probably a good way of understanding it is with the idea of what the name represents in terms of the gods. And think of it in terms of where the Israelites have been for the last 400 years. And think of it in terms of where Moses, for the first 40 years of his life, was growing up in the palace of Pharaoh. And so one commentator suggests, I think he's on the right track when he says, the question, what is his name, suggests a pagan outlook. In other words, it's a question that would arise out of a pagan way of thinking. What is his name? I need to know his name. Why is that? Well, because in the ancient world, we see this in Egypt, Babylonia, in the Sumerians and these places of the ancient world, that in these mythologies and these false worship of many gods, that to know the name and to invoke the name of a god was in a way to exercise some control over that god. And so there was a desire to know the name so they could kind of know what that God was for, what his domain was, what his specialty was, if you will, and to have some means of calling on that God and invoking his name for whatever it is that you wanted in return from that God. And so this is Duane Garrett in his commentary. He says, in Egypt, every god had a name that identified the deity by gender, by location, by powers, by specialized tasks, and rank within the hierarchy of deities. Some gods in Egypt, such as Osiris and Amun, ranked very high. Others were relatively minor. So in essence, what is his name implies a specific set of presuppositions about the deity whom Moses will claim to represent. And the question kind of suggests that this God is not unique, but one of many gods. So what's his name? And so I can kind of place him with all the other names that I know. It suggests that he is maybe a geographical God or limits it to a special place or a special cult of worship, that he has certain areas of specialization, whether it be fertility or ruling over the dead. It suggests that Yahweh is somewhere in the name or in the hierarchy of deities, with some gods above and maybe some gods below him. In short, his name is a way to distinguish him from all the other gods in the pantheon of gods. And he says it's in this light that we must understand the answer in verse 14. So when Moses says, well, what if they say, what's his name? What am I going to say to them? Verse 14, God simply reveals himself as the God who is. The God who is. In a way, he doesn't really give a name at all. He just says, I am. I am the one who is. And so Dwayne Garrett in his commentary goes on to say, although God will accept the name Yahweh, the title I am, set against a pagan context of the question, rejects the very idea of a name for God. He is not like Amun or Osiris. He cannot be assigned a place and identity in the cosmos as one of the gods. In the most ultimate sense, he doesn't have a name, because he cannot be boxed in by a name. He cannot be contained by a name. He cannot be manipulated by using his name. He is simply I am. Furthermore, the title I am implies that he is not a contingent being. His identity is not tied to any shrine or cult or city or people or title. His powers are not limited to specific activities such as the scribal art or the annual flood of the Nile. He is not even contingent upon the primeval forces that in pagan theogony preceded the births of the gods. So, like, if you've read any mythology at all, there's these primeval forces which birthed the gods. God says, no, I am. I exist. Everything else is contingent on him. He is contingent on nothing. He exists independently of all things and is the only being for whom existence is a part of his essence. He is because he is. Everything else depends on him. He is the one eternal, all-powerful creator God. And to ask his name is to miss the point completely, because he's not one of the gods at all. He is the God who is ever existent. He is simply known as the I Am, the ever existing one. And so he says, I am who I am. He is the ever-present, ever-active, ever-independent, sovereign, inexhaustible God. And many of the commentators point out that God answers Moses this way to reassure him and to affirm that I will be whomever I need to be for you to accomplish this mission. I am. And so even in the way that I've been kind of structuring the outline of this sermon, God would say, I am a God of compassion. I am a God of grace and patience. I am a God who rescues. I'm a God who saves. I'm a God who is present. I am a God who is. And so God acts in the way that he desires to act to accomplish his purposes. And he is dependent on nothing. Everything else is dependent on him. He is the ever-living one who has always been, will always be. I am. And so God is. God also reveals himself in verse 15 as the God who remembers. the God who remembers. Here's what I want you to say to the Israelites. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. What name? I am. As well as this name, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's his name. That's his way of revealing who he is. So God is forever attached to his people, the people that he has chosen, the people that he has entered into gracious covenants with. He is forever known as their God, which is exactly why Jesus goes back to this text in his debate with the Sadducees about the resurrection. The Sadducees deny the resurrection, and Jesus says to them, well, if there's no resurrection, then how can God say that he is the God of Abraham? He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. It means he is still today in relationship with them because they're his people. That means that they did not cease to exist when they died. He is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus used this passage to defend the idea of a resurrection from the dead. And this is God's name. And so he remembers and he tells Moses to remind the people, this is who I am. I was there with Abraham. I was there with Isaac. I was there with Jacob. And I will be there with you. And just as I did not fail them, I will not fail you. And so he's the God who remembers. So go get the elders and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, which, by the way, speaks of the great, luscious provision of the land, doesn't it? A land that you can bring all of your flocks into, and there will be plenty of grass, and your goats will give you milk, and there will be plenty of fruit from which you can get juice, and there will be honey flowing. It is a good land. A God who remembers his promises and will bring them back in fulfillment of his promises. In verses 18 through 20, we see that God is the one who is victorious. The God who is victorious. He says, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Isn't that a great confirmation and assurance? Moses, you will have success. And the elders, the leaders of my people, they're going to listen to you. And they will affirm your leadership. And you're going to go before Pharaoh, and you're going to say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and he has asked us to take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to make sacrifices to the Lord our God. Was this a lie on Moses' part? Let's just go 3 days and then we'll come back, but we don't really intend to come back. Is that what this is? No, not at all. What this is God knowing Pharaoh's heart. God knowing Pharaoh's heart and knowing that Pharaoh's not going to let them do anything. He's not going to let them take a 3-day journey. He's not going to let them go anywhere. And so this is God's way of testing Pharaoh, all the while knowing that Pharaoh's heart is going to be stubborn and resistant and is going to bring him to his ultimate destruction. And so he says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. And so verse 20, God says, so I'll stretch out my hand. And I will strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, what? He will let you go. It's a God who will be victorious, won't he? He will accomplish what he has set out to do. And Pharaoh will not be able to stop him. By the way, in Egypt, Pharaoh was a god. And so in a way, this is God against the gods, isn't it? This is the one true existing God, the I am, against all the other small g gods. and only one is going to come out on top as victorious. The Lord God will win. And we see in the closing verses, in verses 21 and 22, that God is a God of transformation. He will take his people from poverty and slavery, and he will take them out and make them rich and bring them into a land of freedom. He's the God of transformation. He's going to bless them. In verses 21 and 22, it says, I'm going to move in the hearts of the Egyptian people to be favorably disposed to you. Pharaoh, he's going to be mad at you. His officials, they're going to be upset with you, and they're going to be driving you out because of all the great wonders that I'm going to do. But as you're leaving, I'm going to soften the hearts of your Egyptian neighbors, and I'm going to make them favorably disposed, kind toward you. And you're going to ask them for goods, and they're going to lavish you with goods as you walk out of Egypt. They're going to give you silver and gold and pieces of clothing. And you've been in poverty and your children have had nothing, but now you're going to be able to put some clothes on your children's backs as you walk out of Egypt into the land that I'm going to give you. This is God transforming his people. He's a great God, isn't he? The God who is. The I am. I am who I am. The God who is loving, who is gracious, who is compassionate, who remembers, the God who saves, the God who is patient and gracious, the God who sends his servant out, the God who is victorious, the God who transforms his people. He is increasingly revealing himself to Moses, isn't he? He's revealing himself to Moses, and he's going to be in the process of revealing himself to his people. It's almost as if when God says, I am, it means there is so much about me that you will never, ever be able to understand because I am the infinite one. But he's going to be ever increasingly revealing himself to them bit by bit, piece by piece, so that they may worship him on his holy mountain. And for us, we're still learning more about this God, aren't we? We're still learning more about this inexhaustible God, this infinite God, the great I am. We know now today that his son, Jesus, has come. And Jesus refers to himself as the I am, doesn't he? In standing before the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he says, before Abraham ever was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying because they picked up stones to kill him. Jesus was the great I am, is the great I am, who was clothed in human flesh and dwelt among us and laid down his life for us so that we might see and know God. We're still learning more about this God. And add the more that we learn about him, the more that we see of him, the more we will be drawn to worship him. As the people of Israel, we're going to be drawn out to worship him at his holy mountain. So may we worship this great God as we learn more and more of who he is, the great I am. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you that you have in these stories that you have revealed to us through your prophets of long ago, that you're revealing who you are. You're revealing a little bit of your majesty, of your glory, of your nature to us. Lord, as we read these stories, as we think about the way that you have acted in the past on behalf of your people, as we think about what you've done for us in Christ and our redemption, as we think about what you're doing for us even now today, as you're with us and watching over us in your providence, we're reminded once again that you are the great I am, the great God who is worthy of all our worship and praise. God, the more that we learn of you, I pray that you would help us more and more to be able to obey the great command, that is to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. We pray this through Christ. Amen.